This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Well, I was going just to go back to Ezra, but you might realize that we never actually finished Zechariah, and there's something in my brain that doesn't like leaving things unfinished or undone. I like balance, symmetry, and completed projects. And so I could not just get back to Ezra. We'll get back to Ezra next week and then pick up, and looking forward to doing that. But you might remember that we spent a number of weeks before I left for Zambia in the book of Zechariah. And when I was in Lusaka, I was able to actually spend some considerable time providing some benefit from the time that I'd spent. But when I got to the Copper Belt, I had about 30 minutes to go through Zechariah. So you can imagine how frustrating that was for me. And so the week before I left, we're looking at the second part. You might remember Zechariah is divided into two big sections. You have chapters 1, basically, through 8. And chapters 1 through 6 are Zechariah's 8 night visions. Those night visions really were relevant and applicable to the people of God as they returned to the land. The building of God's temple had stalled, and those night visions are really designed to motivate the people of God to get back on track and to start rebuilding the temple. But chapters 9 and then chapters 7 and 8, chapters 7 and 8, God is basically dealing with the theme that he picked up in chapter 1, verses 1 to 6, which is repentance. If God's going to rebuild the temple, it's the community of faith that's the important part. And just as he calls the people to repentance in chapter 1, in chapter 7, he basically tells them that that they need to get rid of sin within the community. They need to be repentant towards one another. They need to speak truth to one another. They need to be people that don't perjure. They need to be people that are upright in their dealings with each other. And that's what God always requires of his people. And even now, we as Christ's living temple, the Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians, actually quoting from the Zechariah 7 passage, that we're to speak the truth to one another in love. God's people are to be a truthful people. And so then in chapter 8, God once again follows up with the promise that he's going to do great things for his people, but he's also going to include the Gentiles in his covenant people. And it was actually really exhilarating to be able to ask the students in Zambia, do you know why we are here today as followers of Jesus Christ? It's because God made a promise to Abraham that he would include the Gentiles. I said, how many Jews do we have here? Of course, they laughed. They said, none. We're Zambians. And I said, do you know why Zambians are included? Because God actually promised to Abraham that through his seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And so here we are in Zambia, worshiping Christ, believing in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why? Because God promised he would include Gentiles in the covenant. That brings us to the next section of Zechariah, which is 9 through 14. 9 through 14 actually just focuses on two messages. And in fact, Zechariah uses a term, masa, in 9:1 and then in 12:1, a lot of times we translate it maybe the oracle or the prophecy, but it should be translated as the burden. The burden. And the reason that we should probably retain the idea of the burden is because when God's word comes to the prophet, it's not just an oracle, it's not just a vision, it's not just something that he's given to turn around and prophesy, but it's actually a burden that's put upon him that he now needs to deliver to the people of God. And so the chapters 9 through 14 probably take place, those visions take place probably later in Zechariah's ministry, long after the temple is rebuilt in 516. And these two burdens, these two oracles, actually focus on the future for the people of God. And they really are just magnificent. And so we looked at the week before I left on the first message, which was chapters 9, 10, and 11, rather lengthy section. And we see this humble king riding on a donkey who brings peace. We see God bringing victory to people that he brings into the covenant, which I told you is a reference to the new covenant. We saw the true and the false shepherds. And actually, it's in that very context that we have Zechariah, who's told to enact both a wise shepherd and a foolish shepherd. The wise shepherd, of course, points to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the vision ends at the end of chapter 11. And then that brings us to the second message, which is chapters 12 to 14, which we're going to actually do our overview tonight. There's a little phrase in chapters 12, 13, and 14 that's used 17 times, and that is "in that day." The expression "in that day," especially as it's used by the prophets, is almost always a reference to future fulfillment of promises. Those promises can be promises of judgment. Those promises can be promises of salvation. But that little expression "in that day" is what we would call a prophetic or an eschatological marker pointing to fulfillment in the future. And so in this final section of Zechariah, it's like a refrain. Zechariah is going to use this expression over and over again, "in that day, in that day, in that day." And Barry Webb actually makes this great comment. He says, "It's too frequent to serve as a marker of significant sections. It's more like a refrain. It's a pulse that permeates and energizes all of it." And so what we have in chapters 12 through 14 is actually a dual emphasis on Christ's first coming and his second coming. And then there's stuff that's in between, what we might call inter-Advent material. But the prophet brings into perspective for us the first advent of the Lord Jesus and then his second advent. And sometimes, we're going to see this, as is common with the prophets, sometimes that first and second advent perspective kind of gets blended together. Okay? So the prophets don't always necessarily see time, the inner advent period, the time between the two advents. Sometimes they see it just kind of scrunched up together. We typically call that prophetic perspective. And you can liken it to a mountain range, and you can sit here and you can look out at the Sierras, and it looks like those mountains actually are very close to each other. And yet when you get up there, you realize that there's a tremendous amount of space between those mountain peaks. And that's, in a sense, prophetic perspective. So the prophet's looking into the future and he sees the first and second advent of Christ, and it looks like one thing to him. All right. So the burden begins in chapter 12, and there is, in the first nine verses, a promise that God is going to defend Jerusalem. And let's just read some of this. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. And so you have these exalted terms of God's creative power. Behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples, and all who lift it will be severely injured. And all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. In that day, declares the Lord, I'll strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness, but I'll watch over the house of Judah, which I strike while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day, I'll make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves. So they'll consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding people, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. The Lord will also save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. And the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day, I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And so as we open up this second oracle, what you begin to see is that God is actually promising that he's going to preserve and to protect his people. And he's going to preserve and protect them in such a way that all who try to come and bring harm against them, they're the ones who are going to be harmed. Now, this prophecy ends up being incredibly important, because you have to remember, as the people have returned to the land and they've rebuilt Zerubbabel's temple, as it's called, the second temple, and they're not overly populated in the land. They're weak. They're vulnerable. God is actually telling his people, in a sense, I'm for you. I'll protect you. I will defend you. I will be with you. Now, it's after this, in a sense, you kind of see this battle language. The nations are gathered against Jerusalem and against Judah, but God himself is going to intervene, and he's going to protect and preserve his people. Now, the best part of this chapter is in verse 10, because now not only does God say he's going to protect and preserve his people, but he tells them he's going to pour out his spirit on them. And so in verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit. New American Standard has spirit capitalized, which is, I think that's correct. The spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they'll weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day, there will be great mourning in Jerusalem like the mourning of Hadaramon in the plain of Megiddo. Now, when you get to verses 10 to 14, God actually promises not only to preserve and protect his people, but in that day, I'm going to pour out the spirit. Notice what it is. It's the spirit of grace and supplication. You might remember in the book of Joel, chapter 2, verses 28 and following, God promises that there's going to come a day in which he's going to pour out his spirit on all flesh. That's all people within the covenant. And there's going to be these demonstrations of the spirit coming upon the covenant people. Well, here he's going to pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem this Holy Spirit of grace and supplication so that they look on me whom they've pierced and they mourn. Now, the Apostle John uses this text twice in his writings. And the first time is John 19:37 at the crucifixion. They look upon me whom they've pierced. He also uses it in Revelation 1:7 when the Lord Jesus returns. Okay. Now, in a real sense, this promise of God pouring out the spirit of grace and supplication is fulfilled in both the crucifixion and the second advent. It's fulfilled in the crucifixion. Obviously, they look upon him whom they have pierced. But notice what happens, for instance, later, after the crucifixion, at Luke 23, they're beating their breasts as they return home. Think of the day of Pentecost when Peter is preaching the crucified, resurrected Messiah. And it's no accident that Luke says, and they were pierced to the heart and they cry out, what must we do? In other words, there is a fulfillment in the first advent in the crucifixion. And as the crucifixion is preached, he is drawing Jewish people to himself by pouring out on them the spirit of grace and supplication. But then at the end of the age, when he returns in power and glory, they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn over him as you mourn the loss of a firstborn son. Now, the comparison that Zechariah makes is in Hada Ramon in the plains of Megiddo. Now, why is that the comparison? Well, it was actually there where King Josiah was killed and the whole nation mourned the loss of their godly king. And so here's this glorious, magnificent promise of what God's going to do. So he's not only going to be the preserver and defender of his people, but he's also the very one who will pour out upon them the Holy Spirit of grace and of supplication so that their hearts are turned to the Messiah. Chapter 13, it goes on, and of course we quote this, we sing it actually, right? In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. So I understand the focus of the in that day to be on the first coming of Christ, right? And what he accomplishes on the cross. And so notice this language: in that day, a fountain will be open for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and impurity. And so we sing, of course, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath the flood, lose all their guilty stains. And so remember back in chapter 3, the vision of Joshua the high priest is wearing filthy clothes, and then you wonder how in the world are his clothes taken away, and then he's cleansed and new clothes are put on. Because in chapter 3, verse 9, it says, and an end will be made to sin in one day. Right? In one day. which of course could never ever happen under the old covenant. You understand that, right? And yet here, now, what happens is there is once for all, as it were, a fountain opened for sin and uncleanness. And by the way, the cleansing of the iniquity actually extends to idolatry and to false prophecy. Notice verse 2, it'll come about in that day, declares the Lord, that I'll cut off the names of the idols from the land and they'll no longer be remembered. I will remove the prophets, that's the false prophets, and the unclean spirit from the land. And again, if you keep in mind the fact that the idolatry is what plagued both the northern and the southern kingdoms. And it was the idolatry that ends up leading to their exile to begin with. And so what is it that God actually uses to remedy the hearts of his people from idolatry? And the answer is, it's the new covenant. One of the things that we have to remember is the old covenant is renewed a number of times, right? In fact, even under King Josiah, righteous King Josiah, the old covenant is renewed. But what happens when Josiah dies? Well, the people don't continue walking in the covenant. They actually abandon it almost as quickly as Josiah dies and go right back to their idols. God's remedy actually for the people to cleanse them from their idolatry, to cleanse the land from idolatry, is found in a new covenant. That's not just an external covenant, which the people continue to break, but it is found in a new covenant, which is actually internalized, where God actually brings a transformation of their hearts. And so how do we know that we're not going to break the new covenant? Well, Jeremiah 32, 38 to 40, he says that he's going to actually give us a heart that actually fears him and will not turn away from him. In other words, it's in the new covenant that we are ultimately cleansed of our idolatry. And so this is what he promises. Fountain for sin and uncleanness is going to be opened up. I'm going to cleanse the land of the false prophets. I'm going to cleanse the land of the idolatry. And that which plagued Israel and led to its exile will no longer plague the people of God in the same way. Then we get to verse 7, and it says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I'll turn my hand against the little ones. It'll come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but a third will be left in it. But I'll bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, test the gold that's tested. They'll call on my name. I'll answer them. I will say they are my people, and they will say the Lord is my God." This passage actually should be very familiar to us. So after these magnificent pictures of salvation, fountain open for sin and uncleanness, then the prophet now focuses on the stricken shepherd. Now, we already know from chapter 3 and from chapter 6 that the shepherd in view here is also the branch, who is the Messiah, right? He is the servant. He's the humble king. He's the pierced one of chapter 12, verse 10. It is this shepherd who is actually struck by the sword. Now, the imagery being struck by the sword, of course, is he meets a violent death. He meets a violent end. But the way that he's described is pretty remarkable. He's my shepherd. He's the one that Zechariah was to, in a sense, play act back in chapter 11. He's my shepherd. He is this new David that's going to be raised up to shepherd the people of God. He's the one that's actually going to mediate God's shepherding of his people. He's my shepherd, and he is the man of my associate. He's my associate. ESV probably does that differently, don't they? How does the ESV translate that, man of my associate? Yeah, the man who stands next to me. That I actually like that better. Associate, you know, sounds like, you know, a business partner or something. The idea is an intimate, close connection and relationship. Okay, now the awake, O sword, against my shepherd. So who is it that's awaking the sword? Well, it's actually God himself. And he's awakening the sword against his own shepherd, who is the one who stands with him, the man who is his close companion. It's the Lord Jesus. And so the one who is pierced back in chapter 12, verse 10, is the one against whom the sword is awakened. And then notice what happens. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. I'll turn my hand against the little ones. Now, this, by the way, is quoted directly by the Lord Jesus himself. Right? In fact, it's quoted on the night in which he's betrayed in Matthew 26:31. And Mark 14:27. Jesus quotes this regarding himself and his disciples. You strike the shepherd and the sheep are going to be scattered, which of course is exactly what happened. But then verses 8 and 9 talk about two parts being cut off and perishing, but there's a third that's left, and the third is actually brought through the fire. And E.W. Hengstenberg says the third part is the true Israel, which continues to exist into the church. It's the only people of God on earth, the only one who can call the Lord its God. And so in a sense, if you think about it, this is not like hard and fast math. It's not like 33%. Okay. Two-thirds represents the vast majority. A third represents the minority. And what happens is as the shepherd is struck and as the sheep are scattered, there's actually a remnant that's brought through, that's refined and becomes, in a sense, the remaining people of God. All right. So it seems to me that as we get to chapter 14, what we have is 3, 1 to 6, and then 7 to 9, 13, 1 to 6, 7 to 9, actually fit really well, obviously, with Christ's first coming. You get to chapter 14, and now it looks like we're dealing with Christ's second coming. There's going to be inner Advent stuff, to be sure, but it seems like what's in view here is the consummation. Now, I will say that chapter 14 of Zechariah is notoriously difficult. And so just to show you my trepidation, I quote Luther here. He says, in this chapter, I surrender. For I am not certain of what the prophet means. All right. So, you know, Luther, who rarely was uncertain about anything, is uncertain a little bit about chapter 14. And so I am certainly not going to be dogmatic. But it opens like this. Behold, the day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, The city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravaged, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. Now, the imagery actually is very similar to the way that chapter 12 begins with this battle in Jerusalem. The imagery, though, is a little difficult in the sense that what is the prophet actually talking about? So, for instance, H.C. Leupold says God's people shall be continually antagonized and suffer bitter adversity at the hands of their foes and shall be in consequence brought very low. In other words, he sees this basically as the ongoing plight of God's people everywhere at all times right up to the end of the age, which is absolutely true. In fact, we just saw yesterday as we're reading in our little Greek class, reading through the book of Revelation, the beast in chapter 13, who is the composite of all of Daniel's four kingdoms, is making war against the saints. And it's actually given to him not only to make war against the saints, but to overcome them. So in other words, in this great spiritual battle, God's people rarely look like they're on top. God's people always look like they're in the minority. They always look like they're, getting the short end of the stick. They always look like they're being beat. I mean, this is one of the magnificent, wonderful truths of the Christian faith, and that is that we actually truly are a weak and vulnerable people, susceptible to the enemy and susceptible to the world and susceptible to all of the forces that are arrayed against us. The people of God are not a mighty marching army that goes from victory to victory, regardless of what our hymns say. We're usually not only the underdog, but we're usually the lambs that are led to slaughter. That's the weakness of the Christian church. It's the weakness of God's people. That's the weakness of the remnant. That's the glory of the church. And it's the glory of the church because it's in our weakness that he demonstrates his strength and his power. American Christians don't understand this. We think that somehow our strength is in our numbers as a voting bloc. How well has that worked for us? Okay. I can guarantee you, even if Christians were the most powerful voting bloc in American politics, we would still screw things up so bad that we would always need to be rescued because we would always be in the position of weakness. But this is the church. This is the church. And so look at the church worldwide. It is constantly bombarded, constantly under attack. It is constantly with its back against the wall. Think of those poor Christians in Syria and in Iraq. I mean, you realize that there have been Christians in Iraq for 1900 years, and now they're almost all driven out of their homes. That's the plight of the people of God. And so that's, I think that there's a sense in which, yes, we always are antagonized, and we're always suffering bitter adversity at the hands of our foes, and we're always brought low, and our strength is not in, our politics. Our strength is not in, some moral majority, whatever that is. Our strength is actually that we're sheep led to slaughter. And so the picture here is our only hope is that the Lord is the one that fights our battles. That's our hope, is that it is the Lord who intervenes. And of course, what happens in verses 4 and 5 is that very thing. Now notice this: in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. Verses 4 and 5, I can't help but to think that this is a clear imagery of the second coming of Christ. Why? Because in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, where does Jesus actually ascend to heaven from? Well, from the Mount of Olives. And what's the promise? The promise is that this Jesus will return to you in exactly the same way that you've seen him go. His coming is going to be personal. It's going to be visible. It's going to be with power and with glory. And so the imagery, and this is the important part, is the imagery is he comes, he returns with all of his holy ones, which is a reference, no doubt, to the angels. So what does Paul say? 1 Thessalonians 4, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. The dead in Christ will be raised first. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he's going to return in flaming fire with all of his holy angels. And so the picture in 4 and 5 is he returns to the Mount of Olives, and then the reason that it splits and creates a valley is that this is now the avenue of escape for his people. That's the picture. Is he returns and he creates the avenue of escape, the avenue of safety for them. When it comes right down to it, this again is, this is our only hope. Is one of these days, Jesus Christ will return personally and visibly in power and glory, and that will be our ultimate and final rescue. Paul calls it our blessed hope. Our blessed hope. And so here's this magnificent picture. And of course, you know, what happens in the sixth seal in Revelation 6:15-17 is the Lamb returns. There's a huge earthquake and the inhabitants of the earth, the small, the great, kings, servants, they're all doing what? They're all calling on the rocks to fall on them and to save them from the wrath of the Lamb. All right. Verse 6. In that day, there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. For it will be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at the evening time there will be light. Now, why do we have this kind of language? So he returns and then there's no light. Well, we have to remember something, and that is oftentimes in the prophets, the day of the Lord, in terms of the judgment aspect, the day of the Lord is, by the way, both judgment and salvation. Salvation through judgment is what it is. The day of the Lord in judgment is often put in terms of uncreating this present order. Okay? A decreating. Okay? And so, of course, what do you have on the fourth day? You have the creation of the sun, the moon, the stars, and the two great lights. Well, what do you have? The day of the Lord, you have the lights going out. You have an act of uncreation. It's an act of divine judgment. And so there is this act of divine judgment where darkness comes, which, by the way, darkness is often a demonstration of the day of the Lord. And then you have the renewal of the earth and of Jerusalem. So notice what happens. So at evening time, there's light. So in other words, if this this darkness, judgment, this act of uncreation doesn't last, you know, forever, it's not the perpetual state, now light begins to shine again. And then notice verse 8, and in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. Now, again, you actually have to be steeped in Old Testament to understand what's happening here. This is not just simply God, just causing this great river to go in two different directions. Actually, you've got it going towards the Dead Sea, right? But you have this river of living water. What's happening is that Jerusalem is being pictured as being renewed as another Eden. What was it about the Garden of Eden? You had a river that flowed in the garden. What is it about the new heavens and the new earth in the new Jerusalem? You have a river of living water that flows, right? And so here's the idea, is it's not susceptible to drought in the summertime. It flows the same all the time. Why? Because there's a renewal that's going on, which of course fits the pattern. Jesus comes back, there is judgment, and then there is a renewal. And the renewal, both in terms of Jerusalem, the land, the heavens, and the earth, it is a renewal of the entire cosmos in such a way that we return to Eden, but it's only better. Which is glorious. By the way, have you ever noticed what's in the new heavens and the new earth? The tree of life. You actually read the descriptions. It is a renewed Garden of Eden, inhabited by a new city. And by the way, this theme. So God is now king over all the earth. Right now, in what sense you see that, right? Verse 9, the Lord will be king over all the earth in that day. The Lord will be the only one, his name, the only one. Now, isn't God king over all the earth right now? Well, of course he is. I mean, does he have shared custody with Satan over the earth? No, it's not at all. In fact, the idea is that God alone is king, and God alone is king right now. Okay? But here's the big difference. How do you know that? Somebody said it. You know it in one way, and one way only. By faith. By faith. You know that God is king right now by faith. Why? Because if you depend on sight, your conclusion will be different. Right? Right? So when somebody dies or somebody gets cancer or when ISIS beheads somebody, or do those things look like God is king right now? The answer is no, it doesn't look that way. So that's why we walk by faith, not by sight. Right? There's coming a day in which that we know by faith will be seen by sight. Right? His rule and his reign will not be something that is recognized only by those who have faith, because he will actually be ruling and reigning over all the earth, and he will do so visibly and personally. And so you have in verses 10 and 11, in a sense, a renewed Jerusalem. All right. And look at verse 11 as an example. People will live in it. There will be no longer a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. Well, where do we read there's not going to be any more curse? Well, in the New Jerusalem in Revelation chapter 21. Now, here's the great thing. Take Isaiah, for instance, because all Zechariah is doing is, in a sense, he's prophesying, but he's prophesying the echoes of Isaiah here. So Isaiah chapter 1 opens with corrupt Jerusalem. And in fact, Jerusalem in Isaiah chapter 1 is called by two names that are not very appealing. Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay? Jerusalem's a harlot in Isaiah chapter 1. Okay? In Isaiah chapter 66, okay, so beginning of the book, Jerusalem's in bad shape. She's corrupt, full of sin, rebellious, harlot. In chapter 66, do you know what you get in Isaiah? You get a new Jerusalem and a new heavens and a new earth. And it's righteous and it's glorious and it's perfect. That's what Zechariah is describing for us. Is he's describing for us this idea of a renewed Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the holy city. Jerusalem, the place where God dwells. Jerusalem that is actually now the very bride of Christ. And so I always find it absolutely fascinating in Revelation 21. An angel says to John, do you want to see the bride, the wife of the Lamb? And John says, of course. And then he says, I looked and I saw a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven as a bride adorned for a husband. People and place are welded together. Jerusalem is the dwelling place of God. Where is the dwelling place of God? The dwelling place of God in the new covenant is the people of God. And so here is this glorious, renewed Jerusalem where in righteousness will dwell. Verses 12 to 15 is divine judgment against the nations. Again, and this has already been described for us. So the nations that have come up against God's people are now the ones that are all judged. And then notice verse 16. Then it will come about that any who are left of the nations that went up against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. In other words, many of God's enemies will be turned to him. In fact, verse 17, it will be that whichever of the families of the earth that does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them, rain being a signal of God's blessing. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Now, you have to remember that when the prophets are looking forward to the realities of a new heaven and a new earth, how do they describe those realities? Well, they can only describe those realities by the present realities that they knew, which, of course, were Old Testament realities. So a lot of times the age to come is described in Old Testament terms because that's the framework that the prophets are prophesying from. And so the idea is now the nations, even the enemies that had been against God, God has turned many of them. And now they are joining in with, in a sense, with the Israel of God in true worship. It's an amazing thing to think that on that day, there will be Egyptians and Chaldeans and Assyrians and Iraqis and Iranians and Australians and Canadians. The traditional enemy of God, all worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's an amazing thing. Sudanese worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Ethiopians worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so, in the renewed Jerusalem, in a renewed earth, it will be multiculturalism, multinationalism at its best. All brought under the sanctifying, saving power of Jesus Christ. Verses 16 to 19, of course, already noted, the nations are worshiping the Lord. And then finally, the last few verses. In that day, there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts. And all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them, and there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. So last two verses, here's the thing, is that under the old covenant, what did you have? You had holy utensils, holy vessels, right? You had the holy and the common. Well, in the kingdom, the idea is everything's holy. Even cooking pots have inscribed holy to the Lord. Everything, as it were, is in God's presence, sanctified. Everything that's in the kingdom is sanctified from that which would be considered traditionally the sacred and that which would traditionally be considered the common or the profane. Everything is sanctified in God's kingdom. Now, notice, New American Standard says, there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. Anybody's Bible say something different than Canaanite? A trader. That's with a D, not a T, right? A trader. The reason why it ends on this note is because during the era of the Second Temple, all right, what would happen is that Canaanites, off Gentiles, would often be in the temple precinct doing commerce and trade, which, of course, was not holy. And we know that. Why? Jesus kind of gave us a good object lesson on that, right? Okay, turning over the tables of the money changers and so forth, right? And so the whole idea is that in that age to come, even that which was corrupting the temple, Gentile presence, trading, commerce, that's going to be done away with. Everything will truly be sanctified for the Lord. And so Zerubbabel's temple, says Barry Webb, has given way to the reality that it symbolized. God the King is in the midst of his saved people forever. That's our hope, right? So here's this book that talks about the rebuilding of the temple and talks about the priesthood of Joshua and the Davidic leadership of Zerubbabel, and all of it points us to this coming king priest, this coming shepherd king, who is the one who will make an end to sin in one day. He'll be the pierced one. He'll be the one who opens up the fountain for sin and uncleanness. And so he brings in not only atonement and the forgiveness of sins, but he brings in a new age and a new kingdom and a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness will dwell, and that forever and ever and ever. It's a reminder to us as the people of God that we really are a future-oriented people. And our hope is not in what we can accomplish now. That doesn't mean that we take the attitude of, why do anything? Why polish brass on the Titanic? No, we occupy until he comes. We're busy doing his work until he comes. But our ultimate hope is not in what we accomplish in this age. Our ultimate hope is when that trump sounds and the Lord descends and we're safe in him. And then we inhabit a new heaven and a new earth forever in glorified, resurrected bodies. No more curse, no more dying, no more sickness, no more sin. And so we say with the Apostle John, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this really challenging book. But we thank you that it's just filled with so much hope and encouragement for your people at all times. Father, we know that it was encouraging to the Jews of Zerubbabel's day, and it's encouraging to us today. We thank you for the revelation of Christ in the book of Zechariah. And we pray, Father, that you would remind us that the things of this earth really do grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.